All right, saints, we can get started. We don't have a countdown clock this morning, but I'm going to say time's up. Also, while we're just making ancillary comments to begin with, as you know, I typically call on people who are new and on the front row to do the scripture reading in an effort to make them feel more accepted. So, just kidding. So, you can relax. Obviously, we do need to begin with a word of prayer. Let's look to our Father. Heavenly Father, we do come before you. You are the great and the awesome, and we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your boundless faithfulness, the fact that we can always trust you no matter what. You are so amazing, and we thank you that not only do you provide for our physical needs, but you are everything of our spiritual needs. And this morning, these words that are written out here, they need your life, or they need to be abandoned, one or the other. And so we ask you, Heavenly Father, by your grace and by your fantastic plan, would you overshadow the speaker, overshadow the hearers, overshadow the physical circumstances, the ailments, the aches and pains and fatigue and all these things and distractions, of which there are millions. Just override all of that, Lord. Help us to see you. Override my thoughts, my speech, and override our listening. We just ask for a revelation of yourself to our hearts, one that matters, one that changes the way that we live our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're now 3 weeks into the new year, and how are your New Year's resolutions working out? If you, like me, resolve to not make any, I'm right on track. But a lot of times by this point, a lot of folks are already backing out of their resolutions. Yeah, that's right. Getting back to life as normal. And I had to do a little setting here so I wouldn't have to fight this battery turning off. So back to the points, notes. 3 weeks into the new year. And, you know, as the new year, as we go through this season, there's a lot of analysis of the past year and the coming year, a lot of questions. And I loved it best between 2019 and 2020, because every preacher, every motivational speaker, everyone could use the, you know, do you have 2020 vision? You know, because 2019 goes into 2020. And so I guess, do you have 2024 vision? I guess that, is that good or bad, Mom? Is that visual fields there? I don't know if you need corrective lenses with that. when you take a look at things going on, there's a lot to be concerned about. You know, this 24 is an election year, and if you listen to the media, you know, we're getting much more close to the end of time and the end of the age. Armageddon is just around the corner. And so, again, according to the media, you need to stay tuned so that you'll know everything about Armageddon as it happens. Politics matters. You know, the person in the White House affects how much money is in my checking account. And but anyway, we see all this calamity. I'm reminded over the past year, a young man my son's age killed in an auto accident. And a few weeks after that, one of my coworkers, her son, about Nathan's age, committed suicide. And that's very alarming. It's very hard to deal with. And it's permanent. I mean, it's there. People losing their jobs. There's a sharp rise in anti-Semitism. And it's not just hate speech. And it's not just being rude and telling jokes and things. I mean, people are actually dying. I mean, here in the U.S., anti-Semitism. We look back and we see the anarchy on display with movements like Defund the Police, BLM. Seems like the world's on fire, you know, like it's going to hell in a handbasket. But with all that going on, I would say what we need to do is step back, move the camera back. It's a throwback to Dana Congdon. I did find the original message on the CTM website where he used that phrase, move the camera back, which we all understand back in the day. In order to get a bigger picture, you had to keep moving the camera back. In his message, he kept talking about how great God is. And, you know, at first you get this vision. Well, then you find out, no, he's bigger. And move the camera back. Move the camera back. And so we really, instead of just focusing on what's in the media, we need to move the camera back and see what is God doing? What's the bigger picture? What's God doing in the lives of your family, in your neighborhood, your community? What's he doing here in our fellowship? What's he doing in our nation? What about the course of history? Where are we in that vast eternal plan? Well, I'll tell you, we're exactly where he wants us to be. That's the easy answer. if we narrow the scope and talk about ourselves as individuals, you know, we really, there are things that each and every one of us are legitimately concerned about. And if you want to get technical about it, you know, there's Maslow's hierarchy of needs. There's the physiological need. You have to be able to breathe, take in food and water, have shelter. Next level, safety and security. You got to have some things provided. Then there's love and belonging. There's self-esteem. We're not going to have a psychological message this morning. I'm not getting into self-help. But there's beyond self-esteem, the next step is self-actualization. This is where the creativity, purpose in life, and so on like that. But the idea is that you got to have the basic first. And then you work your way on up to the expression of purpose, things like that. And some people would say that at the top of that that peak or that little pyramid is where religion comes in. but in reality, as we know, Jesus is the source of every level of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And I want to read from The Message, which is a commentary on the Bible. Some say it's a translation, but it's actually a commentary. And Eugene Peterson, if I remember correctly, and I didn't Google this, so I can't tell you if it's correct or not, but I think The Message started out with him trying to write in a way that his kids would understand the Bible, and then I guess it kind of morphed into a whole thing. But let me read a couple of verses from Matthew's Gospel. And it's, it's Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34 in The Message. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, if you decide for God, living a life of God worship, it follows that you don't fuss about what's on the table at mealtimes or whether the clothes in your closet are in fashion. There's far more to your life than the food you put in your stomach, more to your outer appearance than the clothes you hang on your body, which is a good thing. Look at the birds, free and unfettered, not tied down to a job description, careless in the care of God. And you count far more to him than birds. Has anyone, by fussing in front of the mirror, ever gotten taller by so much as an inch? All this time and money wasted on fashion, do you think it makes that much difference? Instead of looking at the fashions, walk out into the fields and look at the wildflowers. They never primp or shop. But have you ever seen color and design quite like it? The 10 best-dressed men and women in the country look shabby alongside them. If God gives such attention to the appearance of wildflowers, most of which are never even seen, don't you think he'll attend to you, take pride in you, do his best for you? What I'm trying to do here is to get you to relax, to not be so preoccupied with getting, so you can respond to God's giving. People who don't know God and the way he works fuss over these things. But you know both God and how he works. Steep your life in God reality, God initiative, God provisions. Don't worry about missing out. You'll find all your everyday human concerns will be met. Give your entire attention to what God is doing right now, and don't get worked up about what may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come up when the time comes. I read that because most of you are very familiar with the passage, and we have a tendency, as our brother Ed says, to read it or hear it, la, la, la. It's like, same, 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 same. And so by giving it this spin from the Message commentary, it's interesting to listen to it described in different words. But just so that I don't get called a heretic, I'm going to read it from the New American Standard Bible so you know what God actually said. What he actually said is, starting again at verse 25, "For this reason I say to you, don't be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, nor reap, nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" I got to pause a moment. This is Jesus speaking. This is God himself in the flesh. And he recorded it, and it's in print, and it's so that you have it, you know it. And God in the flesh, and now written in front of you and electronically in front of you, he's telling you, take a look at the birds. Now, they're flying around and they don't strike a leg. They don't do any work at all. And I take care of them. Why are you killing yourselves being worried about what am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? And why are you stressed over, you see the checkbook balance and you see, I mean, what am I going to do? Why are you stressed? God is telling you, why are you stressed? So we'll jump back in at verse 27. "And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. Yet I say to you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these." Again, think about this. How many countless flowers are out there that we know are out there, but we don't even see them? I think of, I've seen pictures of a little flower that's on a cliff on the side of a mountain that somebody can see because they took the picture, but nobody sees that thing. It's just sitting there for the glory of God. God does that for that little flower. And you're worried? And that flower is so meaningless. So here today, gone tomorrow. Where did I leave off? Now let's pick up at 30. "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Don't worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing? Because the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And we can certainly put an amen on the end of that. And each day has got enough trouble of its own. There's a lot of times I've heard people bemoaning about, man, tomorrow this, oh, and then Wednesday that, oh, my, and then this weekend. Why are you spending all that energy unless you're going to make a plan and do something about this weekend or this Wednesday? But if you're just going to sit there and moan about it, I mean, you just, it's such a waste. So, Jesus has told us in plain, simple logic that God knows exactly what you need and he'll provide it. Guaranteed. And yet, the fact remains, every single one of us has on occasion, and probably will again in the near future, be worried about food or clothing or the bills or the worries of tomorrow. even though Jesus, God in the flesh, has told us, I've got this. Even though it's scripture. So I asked my father-in-law to send me a copy of a poem he wrote years back called Lily Life, and it's based on this passage. Lily Life, Lily Life, oh, what glory, oh, what beauty, oh, what bliss. Lily Life, Lily Life, even Solomon was not arrayed like this. I want to grow like the lily in the field, Lord. Be my soil, be my sunshine, be my rain. I'm weary from the labor. I will yield, Lord. All my toil, all my spinning is in vain. To be arrayed like the lily is my prayer, Lord. To be pure with the glory from above. I'm tired of the burden I can't bear, Lord. Grant your life, grant your beauty, grant your love. I want the life of the lily. Grant my plea, Lord. Let me grow like the lily, free and fair. I'm burned out by my doing. Let me be, Lord. All you want, without worry, without care. So, that's the ideal. Look at the lily. Look at how carefree the birds are, the lily. And they're living in God's provision. They're living for his glory. They just is. All right, that's the goal. How do I get to where I actually am that? That's the big question. How do we get to the place where we see it? Well, God orchestrates and utilizes events in our lives to open our eyes, to open the eyes of our heart, to know in reality these spiritual truths. In fact, we opened this morning with a reading from Romans chapter 8. I think it was 8, right? One of the verses that Jeff read this morning is the one that is on a whole lot of coffee mugs and placards. It says, we know everything works out. And I like to point out the fact that the text actually says, we know God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And that means that all of the things that happen, God is causatively, he's on purpose working it toward the purpose of us being conformed to his image. So God orchestrates and he utilizes all the circumstances in our lives. The fact of the matter is that at the precise moment that you began your relationship with Jesus, you got saved, you became a Christian, whatever your term is, became a believer. But at the very moment that you became a believer, everything was yours. God gave you absolutely everything that you need for the whole of your Christian life. Everything that it takes to be a godly person, everything that it takes to understand his word, everything that it takes to walk in holiness and walk in God's glory, he gave you the whole thing. The only thing that you didn't get is the understanding, the revelation, or I like to say the eyes to see it. So what I mean by that, when you got saved, was it at that point that you began to experience the faithfulness of God? Well, you saw his faithfulness before you got saved. I mean, you knew that because the sun came up every morning. And the only reason it comes up every morning is because he said so. Now, your teachers in school, public schools, are going to tell you, nah, the reason the sun comes up, and they'll give you all the scientific reason. But it only comes up because he said so. In fact, I love this, the Christian education that I got. My science teacher, Dr. Isaacs, he made the point that the scientists have figured out how everything is built, which is why you can't trust atoms, because atoms make up everything. But so these atoms, they say they got the proton, the neutron, the electron, positive, negative, and a neutral. And so the positive and the negative and the electron running around the outside of it. It was going way back in the archives. I should probably get you guys to come up and talk about this. And so they got it figured out. They know the positive and negative attract, So they hold together, and this is how the whole world is held together. That's how it works. Atoms. What they don't know is, so why is it that the positive and the negative attract? Who put that in there? Where's the trigger for that? I don't know. When they get to that, that's where you go over to Colossians chapter 1. I didn't look this up. I think it might be verse 118, chapter 1, verse 18. But in him, all things hold together. That is, in Christ, all things hold together. He's the reason the positive and the negative attract. He's the reason that atom holds together. So he's the master planner. He is the faithfulness. You were, you're alive because of his faithfulness. The subject is so huge. It's back the camera up, back the camera up. But you began to understand about the faithfulness of God when you had a relationship with him and you started going through circumstances, trials, various things that pushed you and said, I'm not sure that God's going to come through. It appears that there's this issue and that circumstance and these reasons, and I'm really worried. I don't think God's going to come through. How many of you have been there? Could you raise your hand and be honest and say, there have been times when I thought I was kind of worried that God wasn't going to come through. Now, everyone being good Christians, you don't raise your hand because, I knew. In fact, I'll take a rabbit trail. I had, no one at work will listen to this. So years ago, I trained the guy that they promoted to the position that I was going for. And so when he got the position that I was going for, I was a little put out. You could say that mildly, or that's saying it mildly, I should say. And I can remember talking with Ed about it, and I said, now look, I know that God's in control, but I still really worked up. And he said, well, then, no, you don't believe that. And I'm like, yes, I do. But I also knew I'm arguing with Ed. And secondly, I was like, well, but he has to be right, because if I really did know that God was in charge, I wouldn't be upset about this. I was really upset about this for like a year. And now I'm at the place where I'm like, thank you, Jesus, every single day. I did not get that position. Because I've made it clear to a lot of the folks at the co-op that they could give me the CEO salary and I would not do that job. There is no dollar amount that I would take that job for. It's just not worth it. So, but I come back to this point. When did you learn about the faithfulness of God? It was when you went through those circumstances that were like, this, no. And then he came through. And you kind of chuckle and you're like, yeah, well, I knew he would. And you keep going through that. And after a while, you get to the place where you're like, oh, man, I'm up against it again. But you know what? It's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. I still get that little angst because I'm like, man, these facts, they really don't look good. And it's like, Lord, you know. But I know I can trust you. I know. We can talk about that with so many of the points of your Christian life, whether it comes to forgiveness, whether it comes to, hope, when it comes to prayer, when it comes to all these different things. You have an understanding in your head, but then God brings you through a circumstance and you're like, oh, now my eye sees you, right? And so you got everything the moment that you got saved, because God, in the person of his Holy Spirit, comes and lives inside you. So the everything of the universe is inside the believer, which just blows my mind. It just does not make any sense. It does not connect. But that's what the Word of God tells us, and so I know it's true. So then really what it comes down to is he's got to bring us through things where he can turn on the light bulb. And then we see what we already had, what we have had really in the mind of the Father before the foundations of the earth were laid. We already had this. And certainly at the cross, AD 33, or was it 30 or 31 or 32, back then, we got it. You got it when you got saved, and you're going to get it when you get it. You get it? But the point is, God is the master planner. He appoints and he determines. So we're going to take a look at Acts chapter 17. Now, Jeff, don't get worried. I'm only going to pull out a little verse out of Acts 17. He's got volumes that he's ready to share with us on Acts 17. We've been working through that. But just want to look at a couple of verses in Acts 17. The chapter describes how God revealed Jesus through the Apostle Paul in Thessalonica, then in Berea, and also in Athens. And you might remember that when Paul was in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him because he was observing that the city was filled with idols. And so he was reasoning with the religious people on a daily basis. It says in the synagogues and in the marketplace. So Paul, he wasn't just debating religious matters. Verse 18 tells us, quote, he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. It's a pretty radical thing. The funny thing to me, it's not funny, but I was thinking about it recently. Today, when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, it's kind of an understanding that many people have around us in the U.S. that, yeah, there's Easter, and Christians believe that Jesus died on the cross and Jesus rose again. So there's that resurrection concept. But when Paul was preaching this in Athens, the fact that there was this Jewish Messiah who died and paid for all the sins, and he's alive now, and he ascended to heaven, that's unheard of. And the reality of it is unheard of. But that's what he was teaching, Jesus and the resurrection. He was given an official opportunity to address the whole crowd, and the verses we're going to read, 22 through 31, probably the heading in your Bible, if you still use a print copy, is going to say the sermon at Mars Hill. Reading Acts 17, 22 through 31, and this is from the New American Standard, so you can trust this. It's not the message. A little humor. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. And even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." So Paul, obviously, he wanted the whole world to know Jesus. He observed that the Athenians were very conscious of deity, but they obviously had not yet come to know the true God. Now, I feel a bit of a connection here because we want everyone in the world to know Jesus. And we've come to an understanding that all of humanity really is God conscious. Now, they might not be Yahweh, Jehovah, Adonai, God conscious, but they are always deity conscious. They are always centered on worship. Now, again, they might not be worshiping in their minds a god, like a power, like an idol. But as I was talking about last week, all of us are made to worship. It's in our nature, it's in our DNA to find something of value, to place value on it, and to invest our time, our energy, everything into that thing. That's worship. And so we're God conscious. I talked about this, I think it was just last week, I talked about the fact that if you take a look at where you invest your time and your money, that will identify for you what is very important in your life. Perhaps it'll identify what is a God in your life. So back into the text. Paul capitalizes on their religiosity and uses their altar to an unknown God to tell them about Jehovah, Yahweh. In my opinion, I think he introduced God to them by using their reasoning that they said it's an unknown God because he requires, because our God requires no human service, therefore no servants and no temple and no physical. He doesn't require the physical. He's all spiritual. And so Paul kind of says, see, this is why you call him an unknown God, because there's no need for a physical. There's no need for the person. That's why you think he's unknown. Acts 17, verses 24 and 25. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. We were just talking about that in the Matthew 6 passage. Everything that you need, all your cares, they're all in him. It all comes from God. And now that the groundwork has been laid, God, Jehovah, Yahweh, is the source of everything that exists, then he continues to build. Verse 26 and 27, he says, and he made from one man, talking about Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. In verse 27, just that first line, here's the reason, that they would seek God. So from one man, Adam, comes every nation. God established, God determined, God appointed. He appointed the times, the geographic locations where each one of the nations of humanity would live. And it's interesting because in this text, the Sermon on Mars Hill, Paul capitalizes on it said the unknown God. That's very ambiguous. It's undefined. I don't know. But the reality is, in this message, we see there's nothing ambiguous about God. God. Everything is known. Everything is determined. He's appointed the times. He's appointed the boundaries. He's appointed the habitation and the purpose, as we stated in verse 27. The purpose is that they would seek God. So, like I was saying earlier, you got to back the camera up. You want to see the bigger picture. Your purpose, the purpose in your life is to seek God. He determined your era, the time period that you would live in. He determined your country, the place that you would be born and live, raised. And he did that so that you would choose to seek him. In other words, he set the stage. He made this nice environment. It was the best environment that you could choose to seek him. I like to view this in the context of him setting the stage. You know, before he ever created Adam and Eve, he created a garden for them, the Garden of Eden. And that was really all that was needed was the garden. Now put Adam and Eve. But he made more than a garden. He made a globe. He made more than a world. He made the Milky Way galaxy. But he made more than that. He made the entire cosmos. And we keep finding out that it's bigger than we thought. And that there are, if I remember hearing it correctly, stars out there that are bigger than our galaxy. It's incomprehensible how big all that is. And all of that is just a stage so that he could put man in the Garden of Eden. And all that was just setting a stage so that he could play out a contest between good and evil. He will prove to everyone whether or not Lucifer's plan, his pride, his self-interest, his self-centeredness, whether that rebellion could topple God's other-centered, love-based, his character and his expression of himself. So let me repaint the picture and leave my text alone for a little bit. So there's a contest between God and Satan. Satan's whole focus is me, self, pride, me, me, me. It's all about me. And that resonates because it's all about me. God's whole focus is other-centered. It's not self-centered. His whole thing is love, outward, toward, away, others, and he's good. Satan is not. So there's this contest being played out here in humanity between good and evil, if you want to call it, make it this as simple as that. But within this contest, God provided us with complete will, complete free will. He didn't force anyone to choose. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir. You guys understand this. I'm not telling you anything new. But you have free will. You can make any choice you want to make. A lot of times when I think about that, it's sort of like if you were playing chess against God, obviously you're going to lose. He knows everything. But given the fact, I mean, you know, because he's got such wisdom, but also given the fact that he knows every plan that I'm thinking, he's going to outmaneuver me. he is. I can make every choice I want to make. He's going to outmaneuver me. But it's my choice. So he gave us free choice, free will. But he did give us while he gave us complete free will, he did choose for us, according to Acts 17, 26 to 27. He chose the time and the place where we would be. He chose that time and place so that we would have the best opportunity to seek him. And so I've titled the message, The Fullness of Time. And the reason this phrase, it's just a unique phrase, comes up in Scripture quite a bit, I think, but it rings in my head quite a bit. Fullness of time, in the fullness of time, in the fullness of time. And there is this plan that God has. And in the fullness of time, when it became 2024, in the fullness of time, here's his plan for today. This plan was not the one for however long ago. But it's in the fullness of time. God knows all things. He determines the people group. He determined the people group that would, going back now to Bible history, that would live in Canaan until Joshua and the children of Israel dispossessed them. 400 years earlier, he told Abraham that he would give that land to Abraham's descendants, but he waited until the time of the wickedness of the Canaanites reached the full mark. I don't have the reference for that, but Google it, you'll find it. He specifically said when it reaches the full mark, then that's when they're going to be dispossessed. You see, he waited for the fullness of time. In Daniel, we read about the 70 weeks. God told Daniel when the Messiah would arrive on the scene in the history of humanity. And the careful calculation of those 70 weeks lands you right in the middle of the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth. You see, it was in the fullness of time. We read this in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So you can look back at historical events in the Bible. You can see that they happened in what God called the fullness of time. You can also look into the future. Can't see much. You can look into the future and you can trust that God will bring about things in the fullness of time. The reality is that God will bring about the revelation or the living manifestation of the Lord Jesus in the fullness of time. In your life, in the lives of your family, life and times of this fellowship, it will be in the fullness of his time. Now, we may have insight, like Daniel did, into God's timeline, We may also see something of his timeline, and it'll be unclear, just like with Daniel. He understood 70 weeks, but he couldn't tell you the date on the calendar. But just as surely as God has moved through the events and the epochs of human history, he moves in your life and mine, and it is unto a purpose. And that purpose, according to Acts 17, is that we would seek him. And another part of the purpose is the glory of God. Theologians call it the doxological purpose of God. It's God is building a kingdom, and he will be glorified. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. In fact, I came across that in my my daily listenings, and I was hearing those words, and I'm like, oh, that's the Philippians passage, but it was in Old Testament. It's in Isaiah, same thing. So it must be true. And every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Trust in his faithfulness. Wait patiently for his timing. He will fulfill his purpose in the fullness of time. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you are bringing us through circumstances, events, trials, situations that will, in the fullness of time, reveal yourself to us. Help us to trust, to wait, to walk, to look to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The last couple of weeks, we have sort of done a discussion after the message. I don't know if I told you guys where I came up with that silly idea. I took a box of cassettes from that room over there, and I started converting tapes from 1980 to MP3. Eventually, we'll get them loaded up to the website. Quality ain't all that good. So a number of these messages, and the funny thing is, our family started attending Family Ministries January of 1980. And so some of the first tapes I came across were 1980, so I popped these in, and I remember the message. Not the whole thing, but some of these were like classics in my mind, and it was like, wow, these are, I was 13 at the time, maybe 12, if I do the math. Yeah, I was 13 at the time. And so what I've noticed is that at the end of a lot of these messages, Charles would say, he would open the floor for discussion. Now, I don't remember that happening, but on a lot of these, there was a lot of good discussion that you could barely hear. One of the things, in fact, I was trying to remember before the message began, there was a point that I wanted to bring up that now fits with this. And I want to preface this by saying this is not a Family Ministries is better than all the other churches. Okay, I'm not saying that. It'll sound like that. But I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is I like the fact that in this morning's service, when someone mentioned a prayer need, we all prayed. It wasn't, we didn't contact somebody in advance, get it printed in the bulletin. Not that that's wrong. That's not wrong. I'm just talking about it's a very living and organic thing that we can say, hey, I got an issue. And then we weren't waiting for the official person to pray. Everyone can pray and does pray. And so it's living, it's organic. And so the same thing with this discussion at the end of the message. You know, in a proper church, you know, we end this thing right at 12 o'clock. And, you know, so then the cameras go down and, you know, the exit video and all that stuff. And again, that's not wrong. That's a different calling. That's a different purpose. God's doing all that he's doing. That's that. And we couldn't do this discussion if we were a megachurch. If there were 1,000 people seated here, and then I said, okay, let's have a discussion. Wow. So I'm just saying that I like this, if you want to call it a format. Ugh, that hurts. But the fact that we can just be living, organic, and natural about it. And maybe it doesn't feel natural to have a discussion at the end of the message. But that's part of the reason I wanted to do it is we don't have to follow the form. And it doesn't have to be this official, you know, the way we do it. So having said that, if there's any comments on the message or any discussion, go ahead, or I'm gonna leave.
What's the difference between the end of time and the fullness of time? If there's a difference.
I was going to say, by the way, that the asking the questions is really asking to the whole room.
What's the difference between the end of time and the fullness of time?
Well, now we're in the blink of an eye.
Right. So the difference between the end of time and the fullness of time. I would think that their fullness of time would be on events that, you know, in the fullness of time, God brought forth Christ, you know. And the end of time, I guess, would be when the whole thing is done. And I don't know what the next phase is. There's got to be more than just floating on a damp cloud, but that'd be my guess.
So the end of time will be in the fullness of time.
That's true. It won't be before.
I think of Lance Lambert's remark. It's not going to be sitting on a cloud strumming a harp.
Mm-hmm. All right. Very well. And